Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
We're continuing in our expose of so-called Christian magazines. I will be re-engaging with my series, but first I wanted to look at T.A. McMahon's great article, part one and part two, A Berean Exercise, Christian Magazines, from the July and August issue. Of course, we'll only be looking at the August issue. And I actually left off part of the way through his article to pursue a comprehensive look at Alcoholics Anonymous, which, of course, this article, if you listened last week, you would know that the Christianity Today magazine article he was talking about here was endorsing Alcoholics Anonymous. And so we're going into a comprehensive look at Alcoholics Anonymous. And this is going to take us down several different paths, I believe, a few different resources. So we will be looking at this for some time. And I left off last week. We had been looking at Bill Wilson's big book, the third edition. It's called Alcoholics Anonymous. And we left off, actually almost completed what I had wanted to share from that resource. And I had mentioned some of the ministers that he had parted ways with, you know, those who believed in a conservative biblical view of God, you know, of Christ, of the devil, etc. And then I wanted this week to go back to the big book and share with you some of the ministers that he didn't part company with, which is especially kind of eye-opening since they claim they're not a religious organization, but they're comfortable with some forms of religion, as we'll see. So I will be also referring to a PBS program that I had, you know, listened to before I did this podcast or last week's podcast. Bill Wilson, the creative force behind AA, and the voiceover says, "By divine grace, he was granted sobriety." And now he, in that interesting video, we had looked at as a complimentary tool. I was quoting from there some things, and I will be doing as well as we go further on here. So I just wanted to get that out. I wanted to get the name of that resource, as well as the Alcoholics Anonymous book that I'm quoting from. Ministers that he didn't part ways with included, on page 574 of the big book, clergymen of practically every denomination have given Alcoholics Anonymous their blessing. Well, of course, there's a difference between a clergyman and a true man of God, isn't there? And that's kind of the point that I'm trying to make here, claiming to not be a religious organization, but I think they're thinking religiousness in term of biblical Christianity. That's why so many people love that phrase. Well, I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual, you know. So I'm not a biblical Christian, you know, but I believe in all kinds of spiritual stuff, you know. That's my little every man's definition of that. Anyway, so clergymen of practically every denomination have given AA their blessing, including Edward Dowling, S.J., Father Ed, he was known. He was an early and wonderful friend of AA. He died in the spring of 1960. It says of the Queen's Work staff, says Alcoholics Anonymous is natural. It is natural at the point where nature comes closest to the supernatural, namely in humiliations and in consequent humility. There is something spiritual about an art museum or a symphony. There we go. Yeah, spiritual, not necessarily biblical, of course, but something spiritual about an art museum or a symphony. And the Catholic Church approves of our use of them. There is something spiritual about AA, too. And Catholic participation in it almost invariably results in poor Catholics becoming better Catholics. And I would say, well, that's sad, because, you know, your salvation is dependent on Jesus Christ, not upon any church, including the Catholic Church. But anyway, I digress. So, you know, some of the ministers that he didn't part company with were certain Catholic ministers. And now, further down the page 574 of the big book, he says, the Episcopal magazine, The Living Church, observes editorially, the basis of the technique of Alcoholics Anonymous is the truly Christian principle that a man cannot help himself except by helping others. And, you know, I might add, what was it, the old Benjamin Franklin quote that everybody thinks is in the Bible? And God helps those who help themselves. You know, actually, I remember someone saying a better way to put it would be that God helps those who admit they are helpless. You know, it's one thing that to admit you're a helpless alcoholic and turn to some vague God of your own conception, as opposed to admitting you're helpless and that you need a Savior and you need salvation through Jesus Christ and humbling yourself as coming to Him as the only way through your salvation. But anyway, so the Episcopal Church, which is for the most part liberal, is another group that Bill Wilson did not, the founder of AA, did not part company with. And then finally, the last quote from the big book here. Speaking at a dinner given by John D. Rockefeller Jr. to introduce Alcoholics Anonymous to some of his friends, Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick remarked, I think that, psychologically speaking, there is a point of advantage in the approach that is being made in this movement that cannot be duplicated. I suspect that if it is wisely handled, and it seems to be in wise and prudent hands, there are doors of opportunity ahead of this project that may surpass our capacities to imagine. And I believe I mentioned Harry Emerson Fosdick. Yes, I did last week, as I had meant to. It's because we're going to be looking at him. In fact, oh, wait, look. Oh, wait, look what's next. Anyway, I found just recently, just in time for these podcasts, I had found the autobiography of Harry Emerson Fosdick, called The Living of These Days. I wasn't looking for it, by the way. I was in a used bookstore using some credits and looking for something else. And then I went, wow, there's, you know, from the horse's mouth, or from the wolf's mouth, let's say, Harry Emerson Fosdick. And, of course, I have a lot to say about him from his book, and particularly since this is one of the ministers that Bill Wilson didn't part with. He didn't want anything to do with the biblical Christians. And of course, the organization claims to not be religious, and yet they were open to all these other influences. And we'll be seeing that. And there'll be a certain amount of repetition as we go through this material. But I hope you find it encouraging, educational, and enlightening. And the encouraging part will be that there is a way to be delivered from your sins, and that's through Jesus Christ, of course. Now, I meant to, if I didn't already, let me double check my notes here. I meant to mention, yes, okay. Well, yeah, we okay. So Harry Emerson Fosdick was also mentioned, or at least Rockefeller. I'm confusing myself. No, I just have so much stuff I'm wading through here that just please be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet. But anyway, let's just move ahead here. Fosdick, as I say, also mentioned this fellow Rockefeller, this rich man. And he was played a role in all of this, and he was friends with Harry Emerson Fosdick, and he met with Bill Wilson, and so I just wanted to get that in here, and we'll be saying a little bit more about him later. So let me go back now to Harry Emerson Fosdick's book, and let's look a little bit more at him, since he approved of Alcoholics Anonymous, and was one of those ministers that Bill Wilson did not part ways with, okay, when he parted ways with biblical Christians. Now, on page 66, this is a little background on Harry Emerson Fosdick. He says, much that was said in his classroom of a professor at Colgate University would now seem outmoded. Much of it matter of course, some of it strangely conservative, but to me, then it was the water of life. All the best meanings of personal religion could be mine again without the crucifixion of the intellect. This assurance he brought me, and it was music to my ears. I was sure at last that I would be a minister, not a preacher, but a teacher, perhaps of comparative religion. Yeah, similar to today's liberals, the interfaith type people, the ecumenical liberals, and those who are interested in interfaith religion, who really see all paths leading to God rather than only through Jesus Christ. That's why he said it best. Yeah, he would be a teacher, perhaps, of comparative religion, but certainly not a minister. Certainly not a minister of the gospel. All right. It says, what present-day critics of liberalism often fail to see is its absolute necessity to multitudes of us who would not have been Christians at all unless we could thus have escaped the bondage of the then reigning orthodoxy. Well, sad to say that unless that man repented somewhere before he died, he was not a Christian at all, because he rejected all, of course, the essential doctrines of Christianity, as we'll see as we go through his autobiography. And that's what I put in my notes. But you are not Christians at all. We would not have been Christians at all, you know, but you are not a Christian at all. He says, concerning a man named Dr. Clark, he says, as for men such as Dr. Clark, their revolt, like that of Jesus against the orthodoxy of his time, was in the interest of a deeper, more vital, more transforming Christian experience than literalism, legalism, and authoritarianism could supply. Well, that's, you know, Jesus said concerning the against the orthodoxy of his time, talking about the Pharisees and all of those guys, he did say, do as they say, not as they do. You know, he pointed out that they were hypocrites, but, you know, they were not rejecting God's word in total, or the key parts of it, as liberals today, and, of course, as Harry Emerson Fosdick did. So that's kind of a bad analogy that he's trying to use, especially when he says, was in the interest of a deeper, more vital, more transforming Christian experience. Well, there is no Christian experience unless you trust the Word of God is true, because that's the only way you're pointed to Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But anyway, let me tell you how I really feel. actually, I think he says, the result for many of us was not alone a new theology, but a new spiritual life. And I think we could insert the scripture in Judges, you know, where it said that every man did what was right in his own heart. And that's what I think exactly they were doing. Do whatever you think is right in your own heart, rather than accept the literal authoritarian of the word, the authority of the Word of God. He says, here was a dream that must come true. It was too good not to come true. A chance to watch it firsthand such scholarly research as Rendell Harris represented. This was a guy that was speaking at Colgate. As I sought the implementation of this dream, I centered my hopes on Union Theological Seminary in New York. I wanted to study there and at Columbia University. Of course, these are bastions of extreme far-left thinking, progressive both in politics and in theology. He says, I had been admitted with a scholarship to the Union Theological Seminary, which, by the way, I have seen ads for this seminary to this day in Sojourners magazine, which, of course, is one of the magazines I've reviewed in the past, which is hardcore literal left-wing and certainly not biblical Christianity or any kind of Christianity, although they would call themselves red-letter Christians or progressive Christians or what have you. So you're starting to get a feel. I have more. Wait, there's more. He says that it would be useless here to undertake an adequate appraisal of what Union Seminary meant to me. It offered a kind of intellectual liberty in the study of religion, which I had dreamed of. And I would say it was more like it offered a kind of religious anarchy or spiritual anarchy against God and His truth. He goes on, but when some members of the new generation now discount the necessity and underrate the importance of what Union was doing at the turn of the century, and of course, this is many years ago that this book was written, he says, they do not know what they are talking about. My generation desperately needed emancipation from the old hide-bound orthodoxies, and Union made this possible for us. Without loss of Christian vitality and devotion, no, actually, you never had the Christian vitality and devotion. And I know I'm beating up the same comments here. I mean, I'm beating it over and over again, but trying to make the point of where this man was coming from who endorsed Alcoholics Anonymous. It says on page 109, such social liberalism was to me essentially Christian. And Walter Rauschenbusch, whose Christianity and the Social Crisis appeared in 1907, furnished welcome force to this conviction. Of course, you know, Walter Rauschenbusch was one of the key people behind the social gospel, which today, you know, is being reinvented as social justice warriors, etc. It's still the social gospel when it's in a with a Christian veneer and when it claims to be representing Christianity. It says, this man, Walter Rauschenbusch, he is now remembered as the author of influential books and as a famous preacher, professor, at the Theological Seminary in Rochester. But to understand his passion for the Christian social gospel, one must go back to that decade, beginning in 1886, when he was pastor of a little church in Hell's Kitchen in New York City. Henry Van Dusen, president of Union Theological Seminary, once said that Walter Rauschenbusch had exerted the greatest single personal influence on the life and thought of the American church in the last 50 years. And I would just say, you know, Union Theological Seminary equals social gospel equals apostasy. And, you know, remember, this man endorsed, not this man, but the autobiography here that I'm quoting from of Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick endorsed Alcoholics Anonymous, and Bill Wilson, of course, and he were quite friendly because this was a minister that he did not part company with, for pretty obvious reasons by now, I would guess you could see. Undoubtedly, my early preaching caught some of its flavor from his influences, that is, from Rauschenbusch. He says, none of us, however, then foresaw what lay ahead, nor guessed how much more resistant to the kingdom of God human nature is than we supposed. For the dark shadows were closing over Europe, and World War I was at our doors. And yet, there are still modern promoters, and these are my notes, of course, and yet modern promoters of the social gospel, of this social gospel, are still at work, you know. In other words, to me, I think he was admitting that the dark shadows that over Europe and World War I was supposed to be the war that ends all wars, you know, to liberals. And this social gospel, it didn't bring any kingdom of God here on earth at that time. And yet they're trying again. They're trying now. The liberals are trying to bring the kingdom of God in for Christ. You know, like he needs their help. He doesn't. He won't. He'll bring it in on his own. He says, along with Walter Rauschenbusch, another personality deeply influenced me, Rufus Jones, the Quaker, his book, Social Law and the Spiritual World. He said, I found such vitality, what William James called a religion of veracity rooted in spiritual inwardness, combined with such fearless and practical application of Christian principles to social problems, that I was gripped by it. Okay, you have more social gospel here from Rufus Jones. Now, in chapter 7 of his book, of his autobiography, he talks about the fundamentalist controversy. And you'll see what I'm talking about if you're not familiar with Harry Emerson Fosdick, as he was one of the well-known members of modernism, as it was known at the time, which the fundamentalist of that day wrote out the fundamentals of the faith, the essentials of the faith, to defend against people such as Fosdick and other of these heretical liberals who are trying basically to destroy true biblical Christianity. It says in this chapter 7, the conflict between liberal and reactionary Christianity, and the term he's using for reactionary, of course, is actually true biblical fundamental Christianity, had been moving toward a climax. There were faults on both sides. The modernists were tempted to make a supine surrender to prevalent cultural ideas, accepting them wholesale and using them as the authoritarian standard by which to judge the truth or falsity of classical Christian affirmations. The reactionaries, sensing the peril in this shift of authority, were tempted to retreat into hidebound obscurantism, denying the discoveries of science and insisting on the literal acceptance of every biblical idea, which even Christians of the ancient church had avoided by means of allegorical interpretation. Yeah, that's a big problem in the early church, isn't it? The allegorical interpretations. But I won't talk, you know, I won't go there now, or at all, or at least not in this series. Anyway, he says, when the storm did break, chance, and he used the term chance, and I wrote, really? Chance? Just chance? Just happened to happen. Anyway, when the storm did break, chance placed me near the center, and I tell the story of the controversy. I mean, obviously, he doesn't believe in divine providence. He believes in chance. As I experienced it, I tell the story of the controversy as I experienced it, not because my share in it was more important than many others, but because I did have an interesting opportunity to see it from the inside. My sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And that's, of course, a very famous modernists. Well, it was a famous, a liberal known as modernists during the time of this battle. Very famous sermon. Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Was a plea for tolerance, for a church inclusive. Boy, those terms, right? Intolerance, inclusive. Those are so popular even today among liberals. For a church inclusive enough to take in both liberals and conservatives without either trying to drive the other out. And I would say to that, well, I shouldn't say what I would like to say, so I will just say, you know, that's baloney. How about baloney? There's a word. You know, the liberals always try to take over. They try to take over seminaries, denominations, and churches and become the predominant position, which, of course, is no Christian position at all. He said, I stated the honest differences of conviction, dividing these two groups on such matters as the virgin birth of Jesus, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and the second coming of Christ, and then made my plea that the desirable solution was not a split that would tear the evangelical churches asunder, but a spirit of conciliation that would work out the problem within an inclusive fellowship. You know, really, what his solution really would be is everybody just become a liberal, you know, and then we'll all, can't we all just get along? Let's all be inclusive. Let's don't worry about, in fact, he even uses a term, I don't know if it's now or a little bit later, since the liberals had no idea of driving the fundamentalists out of the church, while the fundamentalists were certainly trying to drive the liberals out, the impact of this appeal fell on the reactionary group, you know, the fundamentalists. Just now, I said, the fundamentalists are giving us one of the worst exhibitions of bitter intolerance that the churches of this country have ever seen. As one watches them and listens to them, one remembers the remark of General Armstrong of Hampton Institute, cantankerousness is worse than heterodoxy. And of course, heterodoxy is the opposite of orthodoxy, and heterodoxy, you could use the synonym for heresy, and I would say, no, heresy is far, far worse than cantankerousness, okay? Now, you know, I've met people who would claim to be fundamentalists who are pretty cantankerous and maybe not so pleasant to be around in certain ways, the way they deal with things or what have you, but they're not heretical if they're you know, holding to the essential doctrines of faith. So this, of course, coming from a liberal in this book, his autobiography, he says, if ever a sermon failed to achieve its object, mine did. Anyway, I'm not going to read any more of that. I'm looking at the clock. I had stood in a Presbyterian pulpit and said frankly what the modernist position on some points was. The virgin birth no longer accepted as historic fact. The literal inerrancy of the Scriptures, incredible. The second coming of Christ from the skies is an outmoded phrasing of hope. So, basically, no blessed hope for this liberal. The virgin birth, of course, is no longer accepted as a historic fact, and literal inerrancy of the Scriptures is seen as incredible. And yet, Francis Schaeffer said that the inerrancy of Scripture is a watershed issue, and if you no longer retain it and believe in it, you'll go the way of Fuller Seminary, for instance. I don't know that Schaeffer said that, but it proves his point that inerrancy is a watershed issue, since Fuller rejected the literal inerrancy of Scriptures. Anyway, I would also say, if I didn't already say it, yeah, there's no blessed hope. He says that it's an outmoded phrasing of hope. That is the second coming of Christ from the skies. And so I would say, yes, you have no blessed hope, as we who believe in the Word of God have. And that is extremely sad. Then he speaks about some of the events taking place at the time. And I see I don't have a lot of time left, so I won't be able to finish today through this book. But I hope you're finding this interesting as we look at some of the roots of modern-day liberalism back a few years back. He says the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, which met in 1923, had before it overtures from 10 presbyteries wanting something done to stop my heretical preaching. William Jennings Bryan, then at the top of his form as a defender of the faith against evolution, was one of the leading figures of the assembly, and his oratory helped to achieve a fundamentalist victory. And of course, William Jennings Bryan was famous for his involvement in the Scopes monkey trial in Tennessee as he defended creationism against evolution. The Committee on Bills and Overtures brought in a majority report referring my case to the judgment of the New York Presbytery, but by a vote of 439 to 359, a minority report was adopted, expressing profound sorrow that doctrines contrary to the standards of the Presbyterian Church were being proclaimed in the old first pulpit, which was Fosdick's church, of course, and directing the Presbytery of New York to take such action as will require the preaching and teaching in the First Presbyterian Church of New York City to conform to the city of doctrines taught in the Confession of Faith. Moreover, the minority report specified five doctrines, and here they are, folks, the fundamentals. And this is why they were called the fundamentalists, because they were defending these fundamentals of the faith. In particular, which they had in mind, the inerrant Bible, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, Jesus' death, the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, the physical resurrection of Christ with the same body in which he suffered, and Christ's supernatural miracles. He said, you know, that's a big problem for these folks, huh? All the truth of the Word of God. He says, both as a gentleman and as a Christian, I found myself in a difficult position. You know, as a Christian, he, again, was deluded. But he goes on to say, I was a guest in a denomination to which I did not belong, because he was actually a Baptist, and was causing trouble in the household of my host. The fact remained, however, that I was being attacked as a representative of liberal Christianity. Modernism's Moses, one humorous fundamentalist, dubbed me, and I had an obligation not to leave my fellow liberals in the lurch with a defeat on their hands when patience and persistence might yet win a victory. And I would say, you know, being a heretic, repentance would certainly be out of the question. Anyway, I'm out of time, folks. God bless. I hope you'll return next week and join me again. Good night.